The text I've chosen for this Lord's Supper message is 2 Corinthians 5, the verse is 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now this speaks of, if you will, a two-way imputation. There is our sin imputed to Christ so that he might make atonement for it as our substitute and redeemer. And there is his righteousness imputed to us, that we might be declared just in answer to the law's condition for eternal life. These two things cannot be separated, but we can address them separately to some extent. And today I want to address Christ as our atonement. Atonement is found many times in the Old Testament. I say the word atonement. And it carries with it, let me use many words to describe what it carries, the meaning it carries, because I believe it's necessary. Expiate, cancel, annul, put away, purge, pardon, appease, placate, reconcile. There you have the picture of atonement. Now certainly the sacrifices of the Old Testament system, the ceremonial law, could never take away sin. Not truly atone for sin, you see, but they were types of the Lamb of God who could. Now in the New Testament, in the English, the word atonement only appears once. And of course it has this meaning that I have already explained with regard to the Old Testament. The one appearance is this, Romans 5 verse 11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. In other words, the ransom was paid in full. A full satisfaction was made. But it is only really and effectually applied when the sinner believes on the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a very closely related, almost synonymous word, which is used in the New Testament for the same purpose, really. Romans 3, verse 25, speaking of Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. We see this word again in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 4, verse 10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Christ Jesus is the propitiation for sins. He made a full atonement for the sins of his people. He did not attempt to propitiate their sins. He is the propitiation, and he did propitiate our sins. Now, many Christians don't really understand this vital doctrine of atonement. And all of us, I'm sure, we could trace back to a time where most of us were, we would have been quite weak, perhaps, and limited in our understanding, certainly new Christians, and then depending on where you may have started out, what sort of doctrine you were taught. And so many today are very limited and weak in their understanding, especially on their understanding of the legal aspect of atonement. The atonement which Christ made was a penal atonement. That means it was a punishment, and it was a legal punishment according to the immutable law of God. But why is it that Christ could legally substitute in this matter on behalf of others? That's a question you should understand. It is a vital question. Many do not even seek to understand it. Oh, Christ died for my sins. Oh, Christ is the atonement for my sins. Well, how is that possible? That Christ, one man, could legally substitute in this matter and make satisfaction for others. Well, we go back to the first Adam, who was, according to God's perfect wisdom and sovereign design, the federal head of all mankind. He was created perfect and with an original righteousness, but his nature was not impeccable. He could sin. He was able to sin. He had a free will. Truly free at that time. Adam's relationship with God was by a covenant of works. Now, so long as Adam did not sin, Adam was justified. He was a child of God and he possessed life. But when Adam sinned and fell, then he fell from that state of innocence, legally speaking. I say innocence in the legal sense. He lost his title to eternal life. He incurred the wrath of God. God hates all sin with a holy, enduring hatred. When he fell, all of Adam's faculties and his conscience was corrupted. His whole nature was defiled. His heart became desperately wicked. His will was now in bondage to sin. He had now lost his ability to live without sinning. And all of Adam's posterity fell with him. Adam, it's important that you understand, was the covenant head and is the covenant head of all mankind. And when he fell, his sin was imputed to all his posterity and his nature was inherited by them as well. Now, some are not happy with that statement, that Adam's sin was imputed to all his posterity. They are happy to hear that Christ's righteousness was imputed to them if they've been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. In fact, it was necessary for them to be justified. Romans 5, verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Romans 5, verse 17 says, "By one man's offense, death reigned by one." That one man brought death in. That one man stood as the head of all mankind, the representative, the federal head. Romans 5, verse 19 says, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners," by that one man. Now, just as the angel with the flaming sword east of the Garden of Eden barred Adam and Eve from the tree of life, now all fallen men are barred from God's favor and eternal life as his children. But all men, though now fallen and conceived in sin, without any original righteousness, are all born under a covenant of works, which has as the condition for life pure, perpetual, perfect obedience to the moral law in thought, in word, in deed, in all the intentions of our hearts, or to keep it perfectly in what we do and what we don't do. But every man has a sin nature, and every man sins, so no living man can be justified by the law, and no living man can merit eternal life or has a claim to it. Job 15, verse 14, "What is man that he should be clean, and he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous?" Job 25, verse 4, "How then can man be justified with God, or how can he be clean that is born of a woman?" The answer is, he can't be clean. He's conceived in iniquity. The testimony of the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, is there's none righteous, no, not one. It's without controversy that all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We not only do not have a perfect, active obedience, a perfect righteousness, in an active sense, doing everything we ought to do, thinking everything we ought to think, having all the right intentions, and carrying them into proper action in service to the Lord, but we also have against us a multitude of sins that we've committed in thought, word, deed, and intent of the heart. So there are the transgressions of the law which work wrath against us and earn us eternal death. And there is the absence of an active, perfect righteousness, which of course is the condition for eternal life according to the law of God. No neutrality here. You do not do this, you must do this to live. There's nothing in between. There's not a middle way. Man is not perfectly righteous. He's not perfectly obedient. Far from it. Thoroughly corrupted. and depraved. And further, of course, because of that, he's actively disobedient in thought, word, and deed. There's none righteous, no, not one. And all the children of Adam are natural men. They're spiritually blind. They're dead in trespasses and sins. They're dwelling in a body corrupted by sin, including a sin nature. We may have some natural men here today. I'm sure that we do. We look at the congregation as a whole. The kingdom of God is spiritual. Jesus said, ye must be born again. The kingdom of God is spiritual, and the heirs of salvation must be spiritual men. They must be born from above by the Spirit of God. And before finally becoming immutably, eternally perfect, the Bible speaks of in heaven the souls of just men made perfect, we must be freed from the body of this death completely. You must be born again, born of the Spirit and brought into the covenant of grace. So this is the state of every man born into this world. It does us well to review that. And certainly those who are not in Christ, it does them well to be told that. Every man is conceived in sin as a fallen child of Adam. He's born under the covenant of works. He's in bondage to sin. He has no more a truly free will, and he has a corrupt nature. He needs a new heart. He needs to become a new man. He needs to become a new creature. He needs to be born from above. As a natural man, a sinner, he's under the curse of the law, which is death, and that eternally. On account of his sin, he's an object of God's wrath. So this is the wretched, hopeless state of every child born into this world. And everyone today who is not in Christ. Now, the topic I want to address briefly today is Christ's atonement on the cross. The actual atonement on the cross. Under the covenant of works into which all men are born, the reward of perfect obedience is eternal life. Eternal life in perfect holiness and happiness with the Lord. The penalty of sin is death. Eternal, undying death in the torments of hell. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. David says, and he speaks for all of us, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. The children of Adam, fallen with him. Romans 5, verse 12 again, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. 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 Eternal death. The physical death is not the end. There is an eternal, dying, undying death. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The natural death, the eternal death. Now, since all men are sinners, and so all are sentenced to death, then to eternal death all must go. Psalm 89, verse 48, what man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? The answer is none and no. What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? None. Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? No. The immutable, holy, unyielding moral law of God demands the life of every sinner and sentences every sinner to eternal death. No man can ransom his own soul from death because his death is decreed by the law. And the law, being immutably holy and just, will take nothing less. So what can a fallen, corrupted, sinful man give in exchange for his life? That is his eternal life. That is his soul. Nothing. He has no merit. He has no power to ransom his own soul from hell. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? If he had the whole world, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? He has nothing to give. And what is he profited? By gaining the whole world and losing his soul. Now the wages of sin is death. And this death is eternal because God created man in his image, including giving him an eternal soul. The death of sinners is also eternal because the wrath of God against sinners is eternal. Since the sinner has no means and no merit to propitiate or appease or satisfy that holy wrath of God. So it goes on and on and on. The scriptures testify of God's hatred of sin. He hates sin, not because sin is sad or hurtful to man, but because he is holy and sin is rebellion against him. The scriptures establish throughout that God has wrath against sinners. And it's no use to claim that God only has wrath against sin. We hate things, but we don't have wrath against them. You have wrath against people. God has wrath against sinners. Ephesians 2 verse 3, this is a testimony of his word, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, by our very nature, our fallen nature, who we were, even as others. Now, we were born into this world tainted and corrupted by the sin of Adam. We've all sinned ourselves. Any sin merits God's wrath. Every sin only increases his wrath against the sinner. And I will tell you, every attempt to justify yourself will increase his wrath. It is an affront to him. It is an offense to him that any man would think that by his good works he could justify himself and meet God's measure of righteousness, which is perfect and holy. His standard. Now, those who try to justify themselves just try to tear down God's standard of righteousness. You imagine that? Trying to assault the works of the King of Kings and tear down his standard? I would not advise it. Now, the sinners in hell will have no righteousness to commend themselves to God, but they'll be all sinful and loathsome to God forever. They'll never be able to make atonement for their sins. They'll never be able to propitiate the wrath of God against them on account of those sins. The suffering of sinners has nothing of merit in it, but only sin. And they are sin itself. Their nature is sin. Their name is sin. So they cannot propitiate for all eternity the wrath of God or atone for their sins. And so there is the sinner, corrupt, condemned, and cursed, rightly sentenced to death by the law, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, a child of wrath at enmity with God. But there is Christ, who came to seek and to save that which was lost. There is our kinsman redeemer, the church's bloody bridegroom, God manifest in the flesh to save his people from their sins. Now, it is without controversy that the righteousness of Christ, including both his active obedience in keeping the law and his passive obedience on the cross, was essential to our justification and eternal life, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Justification cannot and must not be separated from Christ's suffering on Calvary. He could not have justified us without that passive obedience on the cross. He would not have been raised from the dead if he would not have been perfectly righteous. Death had no hold on him. God accepted the satisfaction he made. But I want to speak of how Christ made atonement for our sins on the cross and propitiated the wrath of God. There are two inseparable things Christ had need to accomplish on the cross in order to save his people from their sins. Two things which are really parts of one whole, inseparable parts of one whole. It was necessary that Christ ransom our souls from death by offering up his own life, his life for our life. And it was necessary that Christ propitiate the wrath of God, appease it, satisfy it, which was against us. Now, in the first case, Christ offered his own life, his blood, for our lives. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. No remission of sin. But legally speaking, How can one man's death satisfy the law's sentence of death for many men? Many have never asked that question. Oh, how can this be? Well, I want to answer that question briefly, because we could speak for the rest of our life on this. I want to briefly answer it with 2 points. One, the legality of Christ's substitutionary death, and two, the value of Christ's substitutionary death. First, the legality of Christ's substitutionary death. The substitution of Christ is perfectly lawful and fully efficacious because he acted according to a covenant of redemption on behalf of the elect as their federal head. He is the second Adam. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, all who believe, all the elect. Since Adam, by God's wise decree, was the head and representative of the whole human race, it is legal and acceptable to God that Christ Jesus stand as the head and representative of the elect. God is just. Men will hurl accusations of injustice at him regarding Adam being the head of the whole human race and his sin being imputed to his posterity. But now suddenly, if Christ stands in their place, that's just fine. But God is just, perfectly, impeccably just. And what he has done here is just. Adam stood as the head and representative of the whole human race. And it is therefore legal and acceptable to God that Christ Jesus stand as the head and representative of the elect. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. Hebrews 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And then we have 1 Timothy 3, 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, not as the modern Bible translations say, he appeared in a body. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And so on the cross, our sins were imputed or accounted by God as being the sins of Christ. He stood for us, all the elect. That peculiar race, that purchased possession. And so he became a curse for us on the cross, and he suffered in our place. He did suffer in our place. Turn again, and I go there often, to Isaiah 53. I go there often when we do commemorate the Lord's death with the Lord's Supper. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? You want to see the doctrine of imputation? Go to Isaiah 53. Is it in the Old Testament? It's throughout the Old Testament, as is the doctrine of justification, which is part and parcel of it, or imputation being part and parcel of justification. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. And so it was before we came to Christ, and our hearts were flooded with light, and we were born again and became new creatures. I hope and pray we esteem him more and more now, including today, right now, as we hear of what he did on the cross. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, because they were imputed to him. They were imputed to him. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He had done no violence to the law of God. We were violent people before we were saved. Sometimes we still can drift back into that sort of violence. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So he bare the sin of many. He bore the transgression, God says, of my people. And you see that it's his soul that's emphasized that he suffered in. The Romanists emphasized the physical suffering because they're very sensual. There was physical suffering. But he suffered in his soul the wrath of God. And anything physical pales compared to that. And I hope I'm not speaking out of turn, but it's true. And that's overlooked. For he hath made him, Christ Jesus, to be sin for us, that he might give his life as the ransom for our souls, to purchase eternal life for us and purchase us for him. And of course, as Adam's posterity was counted guilty on account of his sin, so Christ's spiritual posterity, his seed, is counted righteous on account of his imputed righteousness. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So this is the legality of Christ's substitutionary death. It was entirely, completely legal in every sense of the word. And we would say as we look at, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And away with all the carping and speculations and complaining and murmuring of men who want to say, well, I don't think it's fair. I don't think it's fair that all mankind fell with Adam. Well, it is fair. And I see you have no problem with the truth that those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will live with him, because he stands as their covenant head. And secondly, let me go to the value of Christ's substitutionary death. How could one man's death on a cross ransom many men from eternal death in hell? I have told you why it is legal, but how could it be efficacious? One man for many. First, Christ Jesus. I suppose I should say first and last, Christ Jesus was no ordinary man. The captain of our salvation came to the cross with his own original righteousness, his own impeccable human nature, his own perfect obedience, his own unsullied soul, and this was joined in a hypostatic union, not on the cross, but when he was conceived, with his deity as the Son of God. The Christ, the Son of the living God. This is who hung on the cross, no ordinary man. What is the death of that man worth? How precious is the blood of the Lamb of God? What sort of a ransom is his broken body and shed blood? The answer is, it is a ransom of unmeasurable, infinite worth. It is a ransom, then, which God the righteous judge decreed would provide a full satisfaction of the law on behalf of the elect and ransom their souls from death. So this is the value of his death. It's beyond value. It's infinite. And so he stands legally as our substitute, but not just a substitute, but able to substitute for us and make a full satisfaction on our behalf. Now, what about this matter of God's wrath against us? We've talked about his death, Christ's death, but then we have this matter of wrath. He did not just die, he suffered. He suffered unbelievably on the cross in his soul and in his body too. This wrath was poured out on Christ, our sin bearer on the cross, in ever-increasing measures. I believe it was an ever-increasing pouring out to the point where he could no longer even communicate with those around him, but could only cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was poured full measure into Christ's soul until that cry burst from his tortured lips. It was wrenched from them. This wrath of God against us was poured out until the very last drop. He drank the dregs of the cup of God's wrath, which was against us, and it was propitiated by God's suffering Son, the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. But again, how could one man propitiate, satisfy, fully appease the wrath of God against all the elect of God, and so work reconciliation? How is this possible? Because that man was God manifest in the flesh. A man in whom dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. And yet a man with the true body of a man, the soul of a man, the nature of a man, though unfallen and impeccable. God and man. This is the captain of our salvation, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Now this God-man was first able in his time on the cross to suffer in his soul the full measure of God's wrath against not just one man, but all the elect. I said he was able. I'm not even talking about the propitiating of it. I'm saying he was able to sustain this. No mortal man could sustain this. It would have been impossible, even for a perfect man, an impeccable man, to sustain this, unless it was God and man joined in a hypostatic union. No mortal man could have survived even a fraction of that wrath poured into his soul. Could not have survived it, but the immortal Son of God could and did. And this suffering Son of God, our Redeemer, was able to fully propitiate then and make an end of the wrath of God against those for whom he substituted. Because he was the Son of God. Although they remained children of wrath, until by faith they received the atonement. He could withstand it. He could drink the last dregs from the cup of wrath. Because he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now I want to briefly comment on another issue, which I spent a number of hours addressing in this afternoon's service on several Sundays just a few months ago. It is not legally proper to insist that Christ Jesus made atonement for the sins of all sinners. In other words, that he made a general or universal atonement. It is not legally proper. Even if you don't believe in sovereign election, you should still be able to agree with me that it is not legally proper. It is not legally proper. And I would submit that to deny the doctrine of particular atonement is to make God out to be unjust and in violation of his own law. Now, I'm not saying people do that knowingly. But I'm saying that's what's being done. Now, I've just recently dealt with all the controversial passages to which some very, very sincere and well-meaning defenders of universal atonement resort. As with everything else, some are sincere, some are very spiritual people, some are good brothers, some bring glory to God in many ways, and some are not sincere. And I've dealt with all the controversial passage which the defenders of universal atonement resort to. And I put forth dozens of passages which I believe establish particular atonement. So we won't go back over all of that. But I will simply ask today how the atonement of Christ, if it was a finished work, accepted by God as the redemption price, how could it be a finished work and accepted by God as a redemption price if most for whom he suffered and died are never cleansed of their sins, forgiven, justified, and quickened to life, but rather suffer eternal death? How could he have made a full satisfaction for their sins? How could he be the redeemer in their case? How could he have paid this ransom for them? And made the, he either made a full satisfaction or he didn't. If he made it, God the Father was duty-bound and legally bound to accept it. Do you see that? Now, if he made this atonement for all men for all time, if it was for all men for all time, that Christ on the cross suffered unspeakable, unimaginable agony of soul and body until he drained the last drop of God's wrath, and until his life was wrung out of him and he died, and so until he satisfied all the things that stood against the ones for whom he suffered, he propitiated the wrath of God, he satisfied the demands of the law. If he did that, how can it be legal, righteous, and when speaking of God, then possible that most sinners for whom he did this, made this satisfaction, will forever suffer the wrath of God in hell? I mean, do you believe he made a full, perfect satisfaction for all the sins imputed to him? Would our eternal, omniscient, holy, heavenly Father impute the sins of long dead inmates of hell to his own beloved Son on the cross, and then on account of the sins of those who are already suffering in hell, inflict such torments of mind and body that Christ would suffer, even to the death, and which would ring out that cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Would he do that? Would God, our just Heavenly Father, punish Christ for those who are already being punished in hell, and all for no avail? And he would provide a satisfaction for those sins, because I will tell you that he does not fail. God never fails in anything. If Jesus Christ took it upon himself to bear the sins of those in hell, then the doors of hell would have been sprung open and they would have all come out. And would God, who stands outside of time and knows all things which will take place, do the same on behalf of those whom he knew would suffer death and the wrath of God for all eternity? Can you imagine that? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Here is God's beloved Son on the cross. And here is God the Father pouring out wrath on him unto death, even on the cross, on behalf of people who will be damned to hell for all eternity. If Christ on the cross made a full satisfaction for the sins of all men, then there would be no souls in hell. He made a full satisfaction on the cross. You have to understand that. He is the conquering king. Christ's atonement was either perfect, complete, and accepted by God, or it was not. It was a full satisfaction, or it was not. There is no partial satisfaction. And if Christ's atonement was not complete, I will be controversial again. I said, that if he suffered so for all men's sins, then God is not just if he doesn't forgive all men. Because the ransom price was paid and he accepted it because Christ rose from the dead. Do you believe that God, the judge of the whole world, would not then free the captives in time when it's applied through faith? But let me go to the other side of this. Christ's atonement was either perfect, complete, and accepted by God, or it was not. And if Christ's atonement was not complete, I mean if all for whom he suffered were not ransomed, then it fell short, which means Christ was not sinless. He was not really the Son of God. Which would mean he didn't rise from the dead. He's in hell and our faith is in vain. God forbid. It just is horror to even say those words. He is the conquering king. He is omnipotent God. He is the Lord of glory. And on the cross, he worked out and wrought out a full satisfaction on behalf of all whose sins were imputed to him. He is our conquering king. Daniel 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins. On the cross, he made an end of sins. What I'm saying is, he made a full satisfaction for those sins. So that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was made sin for us who knew no sin. He knew no sin so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Who was delivered for our offenses, Romans 4, verse 25, and was raised again for our justification. If Christ failed in any regard on the cross, with regard to any whose sins were imputed to him, he would not have been raised again from the dead. We would not be justified, and our faith is in vain. And we are the most miserable of creatures. Everywhere in the Word of God, the redemption Christ wrought out on the cross is put forth as a finished work. And not only a finished work, but finished on behalf of his people. Though the fruit of it must be applied, and will not be fully realized until the resurrection of our bodies. I say that all the fruit of it. Isaiah 53, verse 8, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. 1 John 4, verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Yes, I know, I hear it. And for the sins of the whole world. You're gonna take that, and you're going to pit that against all the things I've just shared regarding the legality of what he did, regarding the justice of God, regarding the efficacy of what he did. Have you never heard that Scripture interprets Scripture? Hebrews 2, verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And in Hebrews 13, verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people, with his own blood suffered without the gate, the people of God. Matthew 1, verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, he says, our Lord. In John 10, verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep, and it is without controversy. that on Judgment Day there will be sheep on his right hand and goats on the left hand. He did not lay down his life for the goats. The legal nature of the doctrine of imputation and penal atonement, along with the righteousness of God that it declares and works, will not allow for universal atonement. Now let me address one more issue very briefly, which is essential to particular atonement, to this doctrine. There are any number of very fine brethren who do hold that Christ's atonement was particular or limited in application, but they say sufficient for all men in merit. In other words, what he accomplished was sufficient to make atonement for all men for all time, but it's applied to and effectual only for the elect. And I would dissent from that. And I would say I'm dissenting from something that I'm sure better preachers than myself hold to. But I would dissent from that. The proposition that Christ's atonement is particular, but it is also sufficient for all men everywhere. Particular to some, sufficient for all. Now the problem with saying that Christ's atonement was sufficient for all men is that it wasn't made for all men. You really must look at the legal nature of this. It wasn't made for all men. All men's sins were not imputed to Christ. He didn't suffer for the sins of all men. He didn't offer his life for all men. He didn't make a satisfaction for the sins of all men. And he did not propitiate the wrath of God against all men. The redemption work Christ undertook on the cross was a finished, complete, effectual work. It's not that the merits of the person of Christ are limited. That's very important. But the atonement he wrought out on the cross is limited. Do you see what I'm saying? It is personal to each one for whom he suffered. I am saying each Christian can and should say that Christ suffered and died for my sin. He provided the just ransom God demanded for me. Christ loved me and washed me in his own blood. But God, the righteous judge, demanded no more of Christ than was personally due for me and for each of the elect. So there is no excess payment, if you will, that could be applied to anyone else. I hope you see what I'm saying. I hope you see what I'm saying. And so we've talked about the doctrine of particular atonement. It's a wonderful thing. Christ Jesus did die for me. He stood in my place. He stood as the head of the whole ransom church of God, church of God beloved and chosen. You see God's wonderful wisdom in this. You see the electing love of God in this. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What a wonderful plan God had, both in Adam and in Christ. We should never question his wisdom, but we should also never question his love. 1 Peter 1 verse 8, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. I hope we do. I hope that we do. Now, we have once again spoken of the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. And this does comprehend his torment and suffering of soul, as well as his death on behalf of all of us who are now here united to him by grace through faith. The night in which he was betrayed, Christ established the ordinance which we call the Lord's Supper or communion. He set forth the cup and the broken bread to be drunk and eaten as memorials of his broken body and shed blood. This one who laid down his life to ransom us for heaven, to be his own children, ransomed us from the dominion of sin and the kingdom of darkness, the curse of the law, and eternal torment forever, said, do this in remembrance of me, and so we do this in remembrance of him. Now, I will tell you that we certainly ought to be affected by the sight of the Son of God writhing in agony on the cross, pouring out his blood and dying that death for us. I will tell you that we also ought to be rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And so it's not all sorrow and grief, I would hope, because Christ Jesus was raised for our justification. He died for our offenses. He was made sin, this one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so there is a sense of joy along with a real realization of what our sins really are, that he would suffer so. Look at the extent of suffering. Sin is not a light thing. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show forth the Lord's death till he comes." And he also warns by the Spirit over in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, against taking this lightly, against having a frivolous approach to it, a light approach. Oh, it's the Lord's Supper. Oh, it's communion. Well, pass the bread, pass the cup. And we're supposed to do this in sincerity and truth, not try to work up some sort of emotion, but the true Christian more and more should not have to do that and shouldn't do it. "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." If you don't feel that you're able, for whatever reason, to eat of the bread or drink of the cup, then don't do it. And those who might think somehow ill of you or begin to speculate are in grievous sin, much more sin than a sincere, humble Christian saying, "I just don't feel that I ought to do this today. I have a few things to iron out with the Lord." Let's pray, and then I'll ask Mike to pass everything out. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee, O Lord, for Thy revealed Word. We thank Thee for the Spirit, the Teacher. O Lord, we can make things complicated. We can also oversimplify. Help us, O Lord, to understand what was accomplished on the cross by Thine own dear Son. Help us to understand it, both in a legal sense, but also in a spiritual sense in our hearts. Help us to understand, help us to comprehend, O Lord, that we might be thankful, grateful, obedient, and that we might have a full assurance that when we come to Thee, O Lord, and confess our sins, that this blood has not lost its power, and that Thou art faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to remit the sin, to separate it from us, to put it out of Thy sight, to put it as far as east is from west. O God, this we know is the fruit of the suffering in soul and body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, O Lord, as we take the bread and we take the juice, we do so in obedience, but this too, Lord, I pray that we would do in a spiritual sense, that Thou wouldst bless Thy people as we gather around this table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.